As we begin our time in God's Word this morning, I want to ask the question as we have walked through the book of Daniel these past, I don't know how many weeks, I should have counted before I asked the question, but we have been walking through the book of Daniel and we've seen Daniel in extraordinarily difficult circumstances. We have seen him taken away from the city that he's known, probably away from his parents, his friends, his surrounding, access to sacrifice, access to the temple, put down hundreds of miles from home in a foreign pagan culture, oppressed on every side. And through the 70 years that we have seen the lifespan of Daniel described for us in the Word of God, I want to ask, when Daniel engaged those difficulties, how did he respond? When life and circumstance was exactly not what Daniel wanted, as he lived his life, as he was put in places where compromising would have been easy, where self-preservation would have been tempting, in all of those various circumstances, how does Daniel respond? Overwhelmingly, Daniel responds by living a life dedicated to God, and that is evidenced by this fact, this truth, this thing in his life. Daniel prayed. How did Daniel respond to difficulty? The answer is simple. I didn't say it was easy, but it's simple. He prayed. And now Daniel is put before us in Scripture as a godly man, as a God-fearing man, as someone who loved the Lord and wanted to live his life in a way that honored God. And so when he engaged and encountered difficulties, he prayed. And so the question that I must turn and ask us, how do we encounter difficulty? Specifically, are we a people of prayer? If I had a dollar for every time I heard someone say that 2020 was just a real delight of a year, I would have no dollars. But if I had one for every time that they said it was the hardest year in memory, have we responded to that difficulty with prayer? It's not a rhetoric question. I want you answering it in your mind and heart and over the course of our time before God's Word. This year we've encountered a pandemic, the likes of which none of us, unless you were alive during the Spanish flu, which is unlikely, the likes of which none of us have seen. 250,000 people, give or take, in our nation have died. Have we responded with prayer? As a church, as God's people, have we seen that difficulty, felt the shaking of our society and of our lives, and has that difficulty driven us to prayer? We, tied to that pandemic, we live in a government that has fallen leaders. One of them, right now, don't check your phones and see what he's saying, but one of them, Governor Inslee, is giving, at this hour, decisions that very well could be aimed at the thing we're doing right now, at canceling for the next 4 weeks any kind of social gatherings. I don't know what he'll say because I haven't seen it yet. Does news like that cause us to pray? We look at our country, we see riots, we see cities burning, we still are not quite sure who has won the election, and there's all of this uncertainty and unsettling rising of very sinful Marxist mentality and way of viewing life. And as we see these things arising in our country and tearing at the fibers of what we've enjoyed for years, has that been enough to push us to pray? Has the fact that the person who looks like he may have won that election and him saying that on day one he will secure payment to fund Planned Parenthood and the wickedness that they perpetrate, to undermine a judiciary system, which is the foundation of law, to launch what will assuredly be a very pointed attack on the church via the LGBTQ plus policy that he wants to push. Has that been enough to drive us to pray? And if you're similar to kind of where I shook out when I asked myself those questions, maybe there were moments of prayer. Maybe there were times of prayer. Maybe there were afternoons or evenings or quick darted prayers. But as a whole, my prayer life hasn't responded the way that I think the way that I know it ought to have. So the question that I want to ask as we look at our times, which are difficult, our prayer life, which is lacking, I just want to ask myself and us, like, what gives? Why that disparity? Why has this difficult season not driven the church to pray? Maybe, or at least not driven her as she ought to. I don't know if I have a firm answer for that. I think that our prayer life, we continue to think it is circumstantial. That if I had more time, I would pray. If I had more energy, I would pray. If I had, you know, all of these environmental aspects, we think that that's the key. And the issue, really, at the heart of prayerlessness is an issue of the heart. Now, the chapter that's open to us this morning in the Word of God speaks directly to the heart. It speaks directly to the heart of prayer and what ought to mark us as God's people. And I want to take probably a few weeks to walk through it. We've been doing a chapter at a time, but there's too much here in chapter 9 to go quickly. Chapter 9 in Daniel is often known for the 70 weeks prophecy at the end. The couple of verses that talk about 70 weeks of seven, that is looking forward or eschatological in nature, at least in Daniel's time. And we know the chapter for that reason. I think Daniel chapter 9 should be known for one thing, and it's not the 70 weeks. It should be known as containing one of the greatest prayers in all of the Old Testament. It should be known, if you were to say, of the Everest of prayers recorded in the Bible, you might want to say, well, Solomon's dedicatory prayer in 1 Kings chapter 6 and Daniel chapter 9. Maybe two of the highest peaks of prayer. And from those high peaks of prayer, we ought to be gleaning for ourselves principles on how we ought to pray like them. Prayer doesn't come naturally, does it? It must be grown and nurtured and tended to. Next week, God willing, we will look at the chapter that is before us, and we will look at confession of sin, verses 4 through 10. We'll look at God's punishment of the just, 11 through 14. We'll look at the plea for mercy, 15 through 19. Those kind of three big movements in Daniel's prayer, Lord willing, we will look at next week. But this first week, I wanted to step back from the chapter as a whole and say that big outline and those big ideas aside, there's so much to be combed out of this prayer that would drive us or encourage us to pray that I kind of want to do an overview of the prayer and just say, if this is one of the greatest prayers of the Old Testament, and Daniel's a righteous man responding to difficult times well, then I want to learn from that maybe how to pray myself. So my point this morning is simple. King's Cross, we must be a people who pray. That's the one thing I want us to walk away with. We must be a people who pray in our prayers. And I want to encourage us to do that by looking at six aspects of prayer. Yes, six. I know what you're thinking. That could be long. You're correct. Number one, true prayer is anchored in God's word. I don't think you should have any discussion of prayer outside of or separated from the Word of God. Notice what Daniel is doing when prayer begins. The chapter opens by giving us a time signature. This is the first year of Darius, or we've also argued it is probably the same person as Cyrus. So this is after chapter 8 chronologically. He is in the first year of his reign, so that this would put us about the same time period as chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den. So about this, the same time frame. I don't know which came first, the vision and prayer of chapter 9 or Daniel in the lion's den. It must not be that important because it doesn't specify. But notice in verse 2 what Daniel is doing. He says, "And I, Daniel, perceived in the books," and he doesn't tell you immediately what books he's talking about, "but the number of the years, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah." So Daniel has in Babylon somehow, I don't know how he has them, but he has them. He has a copy of the prophecy, the book that we would call the book of Jeremiah. He has a copy of that book and knows already it is sacred scripture. Now, Jeremiah's life and Daniel's life would have overlapped to some degree. Jeremiah at the end of the time, ending with the exiles, Daniel's life beginning there and moving forward. Somehow, by God's amazing and gracious providence, Daniel has a copy of the prophet Jeremiah and knows already in his lifetime, this is the very word of Yahweh himself, verse 2 says. And so as Daniel is searching the scriptures, as he is reading what God has revealed, that's the context where prayer begins. It starts with Daniel looking to the word of God. And if we could just delve in for a brief moment, the particular passage that he would have been reading, it would have been Jeremiah 25 and 29. There are prophecies and promises in those two chapters where God promises Israel, you will go into exile, you will go to Babylon, you will be there for 70 years, and at the end of that time, I will begin to, by my might, bring you back to the land. So Daniel, in full of faith, is reading the word of God, finds a promise in the word of God, and realizes, you know, it was about 70 years ago that I was exiled to Babylon. And so he's realizing that the word of God is engaging or overlapping with his life, and he's reading what God has revealed and applying it to his specific circumstance, and that begins all of what is prayed for in chapter 9. If we were to tie that into prayer, it would go something like this. We often think of prayer as me or as you telling God something that he didn't know. Now, hopefully that's not really what you would think, but sometimes we act that way. We act as though prayer is me initiating a conversation with God where I communicate aspects of truth and reality that should come to bear on him, when in fact that is not the case. Prayer is the man or woman of God, a child of God, who is responding to what God has said. Prayer always begins with God's revealing of himself. If God did not reveal himself to us, how could we so much as know him in order to speak to him? So it begins, prayer finds its foundations in the word of God itself. And so the person who trusts God and loves God and wants to live a life of prayer, that begins by taking up what God has revealed, taking up God's side of that conversation and saying, Lord, speak first to me. And notice when we're talking about how God talks to us, this is not sitting alone and quiet and waiting for small, still voices. God has spoken to his people. He can speak to you every day. It's right here. If you want to hear God out loud, you could read the Bible out loud and you'll hear it out loud. But the point is that God does speak to his people today, and that ought to be the foundation for all that we pray. So if you want to learn how to pray, look to God's word and start there. That's what Daniel did. He didn't inform God of truth. He went to God for truth. I've often heard folks say that one of the reasons that they don't pray is they don't know what to pray. They don't even know where to begin. And I would say, well, if you are ignorant of knowing what to pray, that would in many ways reveal to me that you're ignorant of what God's word says. So if you want to know the things that we ought to be consumed with and praying for and praying about and praying regarding and knowing how to pray, that information is found right here. So if you are stuck at knowing, I don't know what to pray, open to the book of Psalms and learn from the school of prayer in the Psalms how to pray. Learn from the whole of God's word how to pray. It begins with God's word. Secondly, true prayer trusts in God's promises. That is related to the first point, but unique from it. The conversation of prayer begins in God's word, where I go to him and ask, what has God revealed? What has God shown to his church? What has God shown to me by the Spirit leading men along to write this down? And what truth has he put forward? That's one aspect. That's true prayer being anchored in God's word. The second aspect is that prayer is then the response of faith to what we find in God's word. So it is one thing, Christian, to know what God has said. A lot of us are full of the knowledge of what God has said, but it never moves beyond that. We're just giant heads of biblical facts with shrunken little faith hearts that knows a lot about what the Bible says as far as truth claims, but as far as responding to in faith, saying not only do I know what God has said, but I believe what God has said, well, that is very different. Faith and prayer cannot be torn apart from one another. Faith has a natural outflow, which is prayer. Prayer, which is the outspring of faith, then feeds faith, and it feeds itself. As faith grows, prayer grows. As prayer grows, faith grows. And the Christian that is in Christ, who goes to God's word and finds his truth there, reads what he's revealed, says by faith, I believe and trust that, and the first response of a faith-filled heart is to pray. Isn't that what Daniel did? It's not like Daniel was reading along in his daily Bible reading plan, and it said Jeremiah 25 and 29. And so he got his coffee, he flipped over, and he read it, and he goes, oh, is that neat? 70 years. Moving on. No, he read it, he saw the promise of God, and faith latches on to that promise and then prays it back to God. Faith recognizes that promises that are given from God are meant to be put into prayer. That's why God has given them to you. God did not give his promises in his word so that we could be full of knowledge that did nothing. He put his promises in his word so that sons and daughters in the gospel would take those promises back to him in prayer and say, but Lord, you've said. Now do. And you might say, well, that sounds quite bold and presumptive. Well, it's not presumptive at all. God gave you the promise. Just like if a child comes back to their parent, and all parents know that their children sue them upon the things that we've said. Some of the scariest words as a dad to hear is, but Dad, you said. There's no way out of that because it's likely true. Sometimes it's creative, but they say, but Dad, you have said. And you tell your children that, so that they would act on that. That's the way the Bible is. God has given promises to his church, and his goal is not that they would sit idly by on our shelves being simple things that we know. His purpose is that we would then put them into practice by faith and storm the mercy seat, having his word in one hand and having his promises in the other hand, and going to him and saying, but Lord, you've said this. Now do what you've said. That's the response of faith, not just knowing, but believing that God will do this. It was John Calvin who said of prayer, prayer is that chief exercise, that chief outflow of faith. The true proof of faith is the assurance that when we pray, God will really or actually perform or do what he has promised. The Puritans and reformers and really solid theologians throughout time have all had that same view of prayer, which says that faith has a natural outflow. The fact that you believe God's word, it has a natural, unavoidable effect. It must vocalize itself in prayer. It must. It can't not do that. In fact, John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, said of this necessary relationship between faith, believing God's promises, and then that outflow of prayer and that necessity of those two, he says it is a manifest sign that such who are always negligent, who don't pray, in prayer, understand nothing of faith. For if the fire can be without heat, or the burning lamp without light, maybe then true faith could be without fervent prayer. John Knox is perfectly correct. If you were to ever stumble upon a fire that was burning but not hot, or on a candle that was lit but shown no light, maybe in that strange alternate universe you could have faith without prayer, but not in this one. Not here. There's a necessary relationship where the man or the woman of faith finds a promise of God and turns it into a prayer. That was why God gave it to us. And maybe you'd say, well, easy for Daniel to say. He lived before the return from exile. He had a specific promise where God said 70 years, and he happened to live long enough to know that was 70 years ago. And so he had special promises that he could pray. I don't know of special promises that I could pray. Well, I could give you some. The Bible is full of them. I'll give you a few. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. What Christian among us, struggling in the midst of weakness, cannot by faith pray that exact promise to God and say, but Lord, you've said, now do. What Christian among us couldn't put the promise of Romans 8:28 to daily use? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and for those who are called according to his purpose. That might be the theme verse for 2020. God somehow, you are working all this mess for your glory and the good of your people. I don't know how that is happening. I don't know all of the ways in which it will happen, but your word has said, for those who God has called from before the foundations of the world and knit in union to Christ, for them all things work together for their good and God's glory. Or maybe one more in a season of darkness, a night of the soul. What Christian among us would not be able to pray Romans chapter 8 again, verse 38 and 39? For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christian, why did God give you those promises in his word? Why did God give me those promises in his word? He gave them to us that we would return them to him in prayer. God loves, the Puritan said, to be shown his own handwriting. To go to him and with open Bible and say, Lord, this is what you have said. Now please do. As much as I would like to just camp out there for the rest of it, there are four other points that we must get to. Number three, true prayer depends on God's character. So true prayer is anchored in God's word, the revelation of God's truth to us, and then true prayer by faith apprehends those promises and prays those promises back to God. And the next aspect would be that true prayer is dependent on God's character. Now you can see this is abundantly clear in the chapter that is before us in Daniel chapter 9. Does Daniel's prayer, is it anchored in God's word? Well, yeah, it begins with him reading the book of Jeremiah. Well, is it then responding to those promises by faith? Well, certainly it is, because by faith he sees that God has promised 70 years, and that motivates him to put that into practice and pray that God would do good on his word. So Daniel has both word and faith, and Daniel is also banking everything on God's character. You might say, well, how does that play into it? Well, the word and the promises of liars is not really that good of a thing, right? If someone comes to you and has a habit of lying to you and makes ridiculously lavish promises, are you going to console yourself with that, being like, the promise was great, now I know they have no intention of doing it, and I know that they are blown about by every wind of whatever comes into their life? Like, that is no consolation at all. The promises and word of God are really only as good as the character of God. Now, you can see this through all of this chapter, and you might even say that Daniel's prayer is obsessed or centered or saturated with the character of God, as our prayers ought to be. Look at verse 3. It says, "Then I turned my face to," and we're going to start noticing some of the names that Daniel uses for God. He uses several, to verse 3, the Lord God, to Adonai Elohim, to the master, the authority, Elohim, the powerful one, the one who makes all things, the one who has no boundaries on what it can do. So Daniel's prayer begins in verse 3 by saying, I make my petition to the one who has the authority over me and the one who's power has no boundaries, banking on God's two of his attributes, that he is the only one who is by nature authoritative and the only one who has boundless power. Verse 4, he uses another name for God, and I prayed to Yahweh. He uses the covenant name of God. So Daniel says it's not just that God is master and God is all-powerful, but God is in intimate covenantal relationship with me. I'm in covenant with this God. This God has, and I are in a binding arrangement, in a covenant that cannot be broken. That's the name of, that is the God that to whom I pray. Verse 4, the latter half, says he keeps covenant with those who love him. A little bit before that, he says, O Lord, again, O my master, the great and the awesome, and that is an unfortunate translation for that word, awesome. We use that to describe a meal or an experience. It was awesome. The actual word that he would use there means, the older English of it is awful. We would use that for a very bad meal. That's not what is being talked about. The sense is full of things that ought to invoke fear. Think of Israel at the foot of Sinai as darkness shrouded the mountain, as the earth itself shook, as thunder rolled through the people of Israel, as lightning was striking, and what you would see and what you would hear and take in through all the senses was an occasion for you to be full of fear and awe. Daniel says, that's the kind of God to whom I pray, the God who shakes the earth and it is nothing to him. Doesn't just mention names of God or attributes of him, or attributes that are related to his name, but he also mentions aspects of his character. We've mentioned verse 4, that he's great, that he's awful. Look at verse 4 again. He keeps covenant. So it's not just a God who makes covenants, but he is a faithful God. He keeps covenant, and there's a really important word used, steadfast love. a good translation. A better one would be maybe loyal covenant love. The word is hesed. The Lord's covenant faithful love that he has. The love that that the Lord has for his people, his bride, that is a different love than what he would have for those who are not his bride. The same way that a husband has a special love for that one woman who is his wife, so the Lord has a special love for his people. Who is this God whom Daniel prays? Verse 7. He is righteous in all that he is. Verse 14, he is righteous in all that he does. All of his deeds are righteous. So whatever this God will do in answer to our prayers, it will be right, it will be virtuous, it will be holy, it will be perfect. Verse 9, continuing to look at the character of the God to whom we pray, he is full of mercy and forgiveness. So the God to whom we pray is not an austere God. He is not a God who does not forgive sin. He is full and overflowing and saturated with mercy in that he does not give what is owed, and he's full of forgiveness in that he does not hold our iniquities against us but has laid them on Christ. In verse 18, it says that his mercy is great. And it's not just that God is full of love and mercy and forgiveness and warm fuzzies all around. Verse 16, full of anger, full of wrath. It's also the God to whom we pray. Verse 17, 18, and 19, you'll see the theme that might be, I won't say most important, but is very important when we consider prayer. The God who listens. Now therefore, O God, verse 17, listen to the prayer of your people. Verse 18, incline your ear and hear. Verse 19, O Lord, hear. Verse 19 again, O Lord, pay attention. The idea is that God is a righteous God. God is a merciful God, a loving God, a covenant faithful God. He is also a God who hears. In the very essence and nature of who he is a God who hears the prayers of his people. In fact, there's even a name that was given to that idea that shows up in Genesis chapter 16, I believe. He's called the God of seeing or the God of hearing. That when his people pray, he hears. This is so much an aspect and attribute of who he is that theologians like Dr. Joel Beakey have said, it is against God's nature not to hear and answer the prayer of his people. It would be the most unnatural thing for God to fail to both hear a prayer of his people, but then also fail to answer that prayer. Now, the answer may be no, which would come to us out of the abundance of his goodness and mercy, in that we were asking for something that wasn't for his glory and wasn't ultimately for our good. And so it was an act of grace that God would say no in that sense. But know this, every prayer that is uttered is heard and answered. It doesn't happen for you to pray and for God to not hear. Now, parents, there are times where our kids make petitions, and we knowingly or unknowingly fail to hear our children. Not so with God. Not so. Your weakest, most trembling, most flawed prayer, the kind of prayer where you don't think it so much as ascended past the ceiling, let alone found its way to heaven, that kind of prayer that is so full of error that you don't even like the sound of your own voice. I hope I'm not the only person who prays like that. God hears that prayer too. And he answers that prayer in a way that is full of grace and mercy. Now, it might be that he says no, and that is such a grace. Forget which Puritan it was, but he said, anytime you pray, you succeed. Either you pray and you get the thing you prayed for, or you pray, and he says no, and you get the thing you ought to have prayed for in the first place. Either way, God is gracious and gives good gifts to his children. And friends, I want to ask, in light of our prayerlessness, our lack of prayer, I want to ask a question that I already know the answer to, but I think we need to at times ask ourselves questions to which we already know the answers to. Have we ever found anything in God, in His character and in His actions, that have led us to not pray? Like have we ever in all of Scripture read something that led us to say, you know what, I don't think He wants to hear my prayers? Or, oh, no, this God who bought me with the blood of His only begotten Son is a very busy God and doesn't have the time for me, nor does He care all that much for me. Well, no. In all of the Bible and in all of our walking with God by faith in the Christian life, we've not found a thing in Him that discouraged prayer. Quite the opposite. You can't go a page or two without finding again and again the Lord saying, I am faithful, I hear, I act, I love, I provide, I'm full of mercy, I'm full of forgiveness, I'm full of grace, and I don't change. So that same gracious, merciful God that we prayed to in the past is the same one we pray to today, and is the same one we pray to tomorrow and forever. There's no change or shifting shadow with Him. It's not like His disposition has changed with regards to His people, in that when He saved us, He said, I will give my only Son for you, and then now down your life say, you know what, I'm in too deep on this whole endeavor. I'm going to start withholding grace. That is not the way that God responds. Fourth, true prayer is a means of God's power. It's a means of God's power. You might say, well, I understand that that is something we believe of prayer, but where in Daniel chapter 9 did you see that? It doesn't really mention it anywhere specifically. Where would we say from this text that prayer is a means that God uses to do things in the world? I don't think we can make it three verses without running into that. Look at what it says. Daniel reads in the book of Jeremiah that it will be 70 years and then God will do that. Now, what would Daniel do if he was a type of Calvinist like we are? He'd read that and say, well, you know, God's sovereign, providential. He'll take care of it and not pray. Well, he's a better Calvinist than we are because Daniel understands that, yes, God's providence is at work in the world, and it was that truth that then drove Daniel to pray. So Daniel is praying for Israel to be brought out of exile, return to the land, return to the place where God has promised that they will dwell, return to the place where they will build the temple, begin sacrifice again. He believes that God will do that. And he believes that God uses prayer to do that. You might say, well, where do you see that? The fact that Daniel prays. It's so obvious, we might just miss it. God uses prayer. I know we have to say we believe that, but do we really believe that? I think we don't buy that truth down deep in our bones. And there's a response that I often give. Hopefully I've not said it to any of you, but probably I likely have, where there's nothing you can really do to help someone. Whatever the situation is, you know, like, oh, like, I'm busy on Saturday, I can't come help you. I'll pray for you. Like, and we use that as like, I can't really do any good. And this is an awkward conversation. So I'm going to use the get out of awkward conversation free card and say, I'll pray for you. And the best thing we could do for someone is to pray for them. The best thing we could do would be to take their needs, go to the throne of God, knowing God uses prayer as a means to accomplish great and mighty things, and lay their needs before Him and pour our heart out for Him and ask Him to act. We see this throughout all of the Bible. We see it in James chapter 5. Elijah was a man of like nature like ours, and he prayed fervently. Literally, he prayed in his prayers. that it may not rain for 3 years and 6 months, and it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave its rain, and the earth bore its fruit. The idea is that God uses prayer to do amazing things. One of them was, it didn't rain for 3.5 years in Israel because the prophet prayed according to the will of God. It is, as J.C. Ryle says, depend upon it. Prayer is power. Prayer is power. I would look at Daniel chapter 9 and the corresponding historic accounts in the Bible, and I think we could say with the confidence of the Word of God, we could say this: by prayer, Israel came out of captivity. By prayer, Cyrus's heart was so changed that he gave orders and edicts for them to return. By prayer, by sackcloth, by ashes, by fasting, God took his people scattered across nations and drew them back to the land. Prayer did that. God was pleased to use the means. It is still God acting. God was pleased to use prayer. If prayer is the means that God is often pleased to use, brothers and sisters, how could we not pray? When we see the situation that we find ourselves in 2020, and we see the things that are so grievous to our hearts, if prayer is the way that God is pleased in his sovereignty and in his wisdom to use the prayers of his people to do mighty things in the world, then what is the most obvious answer to that? Pray. Plead. Beg. Pour your heart out for God to work. Fifthly, true prayer is a lifelong pursuit. True prayer is a lifelong pursuit. Daniel is somewhere in his mid to late 80s in Daniel chapter 9. We began with Daniel when he was a young to middle teenage young man deported to Babylon. What do we find in chapter 1 and chapter 2? Daniel praying. What do we find in chapter 9 at the end of his life? Whether it's in chapter 6 where he's thrown into a lion's den, or whether it's chapter 9 and he's reading the book of Jeremiah, what do we find across all of the span of Daniel's life? We find a man of prayer. And that would tell us something, young people, that would tell you that now, right now, today, is a season for prayer for you. You are not too young to pray. And I know we often think, I will pray when I'm older. That's not true. If you don't pray when you're young, you're not going to pray when you're old unless God miraculously converts you. And then if you're older, more mature, that's a nicer way to say it, and you're near the end of your life, it's not as though you would say, well, I mean, I prayed for 50 years, I prayed for 60 years, I prayed for 70 years, I think I've met my quota on praying. No. Every season of the Christian life is a season for prayer. Every season. There's no off season for praying. Daniel prayed when he was a young man. He prayed when he was a middle-aged man. He prayed when he was an old man. He lived a life of prayer. There's another aspect that I would tie to that, prayer always being a lifelong pursuit. Four times in the book of Ezekiel chapter 14, God, in talking about how intent he is to destroy Jerusalem, he says something quite interesting. He says, now, even if three of the most righteous people to ever live were to be in Jerusalem, let me name three of them, Noah, Daniel, and Job. He says it four times. Daniel is put forward by God as one of the most righteous men in the Old Testament. And what did he need? He needed prayer. Now, I'll banter and I'll wager with you, we're probably not as mature in our Christian life as Daniel was. Safe bet? He needed prayer. How much more do we? Now, if you try to get out of that by some excuses with Daniel, I have a trump card that I would play, which is Jesus was a man of prayer. And Jesus prayed more than any man and spent nights in prayer. And if Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, was a man of prayer, how much more should we be men and women of prayer? It's always a season for prayer. And no matter whether you are a brand new believer or you've walked with Christ for 5, 6, and 7 decades, prayer needs to be at the center of your life. Pleading with God. Pleading with God. Sixth and final, true prayer is fellowship with the living God. We'll get into the role of confession in prayer next week. We'll look at a prayer that seeks to demonstrate that God is just and we are not. God is righteous and we are not. Oh, we'll look at the aspects of prayer where we do plead for mercy. We do plead for God to act. But here in this text, we find at the onset of Daniel's prayer, this central theme, which if you were to boil prayer down to probably the most basic definition that I would know, it would go something like this. Prayer is the communion of a living soul with the living God. You can't take any of those pieces out and still have prayer. Prayer is communion, or the communion, of a living soul with the living God. You can see it in verse 3. Then I turned my face. This is communion, fellowship kind of language. I turned my face to the Lord. I don't think it means that he's looking east. I think he's looking up to heaven. I turned my face up to God. Notice what he's doing in prayer. He gives you the entire purpose statement for what he's about to do. Why does Daniel pray? Verse 3. Seeking him by prayer. Whatever else prayer is, it cannot be boiled down to less than this. It is the pursuit of the living God. So one of the things that I'm forced to wrestle with, and one that I want to force you to wrestle with, is do you want, do you desire fellowship with the living God? It's not a complex question. It's not a multifaceted question. It's a very simple one. Do you want to commune with God? If you do, prayer is the way that it happens. I'm haunted by the words of Mr. Owen. He aimed them specifically at pastors, but I think it applies to all Christians everywhere. Mr. Owen says that what you are on your knees in secret before God Almighty, that you are and no more. So the question I want us to wrestle with at this point in our lives, at this point in 2020, at this point in all that we're dealing with, do we want fellowship with him? If you could strip all of the other complexities away, are we a church, are we a people that at the heart of who we are as an assembly of saints, at the heart of what we want to be about, at the very middle of all of our spiritual life, do we find there a hunger to be with God? Or do we not? That is a difficult question to wrestle with. And if the answer is, as I suspect it is across the board, yes, I want him, but not like I should. Isn't that, that's going to be variations of that answer for most of us. I want him, but not like I should. the answer to that, because that's a problem, right? If we don't want God the way that we should, we all should recognize that's highly problematic, right? The answer or the solution to that is to then seek him by prayer. And you might say, well, isn't that kind of circular? Yeah, it might be, but it's what I find in the Bible. Do you think, Christian, that if you were to storm the mercy seat of God with his word in your hands and his promises in your hands and depending upon his character, do you think you would go to him and say, Lord, I want you. I want to commune with you. I want to taste your presence. I want to know what the psalm was talking about when it said, come and taste and see God's goodness. I want that. And I want it in fuller ways than I've known before. Do you think that if you go to him and say, Lord, I want that. I want that bread. Jesus says he will not give you a stone in return. Our problem, if we could just be desperately honest, is that we're not prayers like the widow of importunity. We knock once, maybe twice, and walk away. And that is not the way our Savior taught us to pray. He taught us to pray that we knock and knock and knock until the door be open. I want to circle all the way back around to where we started. We should be responding to difficult times and difficult circumstances with prayer. So will we pray? Will we commit as a body, will we commit as a people to storm the mercy seat day in and day out? That it would be more than just a few days, maybe a week, if we're really zealous, 2 weeks of emphasis that would slowly fade off. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a life committed to seeking God. A life where, like Daniel, and it wasn't anything special about Daniel, it was what the Spirit of God was doing in him that did it. Like him, our lives would be marked by it. So whether we're praying for our nation, you would see zealous, fervent prayers that God would have mercy and move. Whether it's the injustice we see in our land and with the perpetuation of the slaughter of the unborn, and we would pray that down every day. Whether it is a lack of Christ-likeness in our life, that we would wage war on that. Whether it is the desire to see the kingdom of Christ spread across our city and across all lands, that we would day in and day out pray to that. And then at the core of all of it, that we would say, we as a people and as individuals, I want God himself, communion with him. And I'm willing to pray and pray and pray that I might taste and see that the Lord is good. Are we as a people willing to do that? If not, I know it's easy for a sermon on prayer to be convicting, and we just feel bad, and when we feel bad enough, whatever that means, we stop feeling bad. That's not the goal. My desire for us as a church is that we would actually pray. So I want to encourage us to pray. But if we are Christians and we look at our lives and we perpetually don't see prayer, and we even don't even see a desire to pray, I want to lovingly say that then maybe we don't know God. Maybe that's the case. I know that is a hard thing to say. But if I have no desire to be with him, how can I say that he is my chief delight? How can I say that I love him more than I love life itself. I just don't like being with him in prayer. Like, that's a problematic statement. And at some point, and I'm not talking about difficult seasons of prayer, I'm not talking about seasons of backsliding in prayer, I'm saying if over the course of a span of a good amount of time, we say, I neither pray nor want to pray, do we know him? If that's where you're at this morning, you say, I don't know of the desire to pray that you're speaking of. I don't really want fellowship with God. I would urge you to consider the gospel afresh and again. But if you are here as a Christian, as I pray most of us are, and you're sitting there and you think, my prayer life is spectacular, you're self-deceived, come talk to me afterwards. But if you're with the rest of us, and you say, my prayer life is in shambles. It's nothing that I would want it to be, but I want to be a man or a woman that prays. I want that. I want to taste and see that God is good. I want that. There's good news for you. He has thrown open the doors of access to his seat where he rules and reigns the universe. And if you go to him and you plead and you beg, Lord, make me a man, make me a woman who loves you, and that love and that faith in you is expressed in vibrant, fervent prayer, there's good news. He will do it. But don't give up so easily. Don't grow weary in doing good.